delighted that we are all here on this Palm Sunday to say once again, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna literally means save us, deliver us, release us. Messiah is the long-awaited one. This is the proper definition of that very rich, glorious term. The only one for us, the one. You remember the movie where the one was highlighted. What was the name of that movie? Science fiction. Thank you. This is the long-awaited one who is coming. There is a sense that the fulfillment is at hand. And as David said so beautifully, these people came out, and as the children said, they had palm branches. They didn't have the usual regal parade of stallions and armies and all the trappings of the emperor. But they did have their coats and they did have their palm branches and they laid them before their king. And we do it again too. And we enter Jerusalem with our king, with our long-awaited one. We were there during the events of this week. The old African-American spiritual, were you there when they crucified our Lord? Yes, is the answer to that. Were you there when they waved palm branches? Yes. Were you there when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples? Yes. Were you there when Peter denied Jesus not once but three times? It's a poignant story. I hope you'll go back and read the preceding chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Mark outlines it and gives a lot of attention to a peasant girl, a servant girl, who says, aren't you with the Galilean? And Peter denies it. And then she turns to the crowd there gathered in the courtyard of the chief priest and says, isn't he with the Galilean? And Peter denies it in front of the crowd. And then the third time, Peter's denial with an oath, which is something we cannot say in polite company. It is a bitter, vulgar, profane denunciation. I told you, I don't have anything to do with him. We were there. We were there when Peter comes before Pilate. Pilate, the Roman leader, recognizes that this man is innocent, wants to deliver him, release him, but Barabbas is released instead. We were there during the Via Dolorosa. We were there when they nailed him to the cross. Jesus was not crucified between two altar candles, but on a trash heap on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The great preacher, Scottish preacher MacLeod, said, Peter MacLeod, between two filthy thieves. And we were there. And so I had to make a pastoral decision on this Palm Sunday. And I don't know that I've ever done it in 35 years of pastoral ministry, to unpack to the best of my very meager ability the meaning of the cross. Not focusing on the triumph and the expectation and the fulfillment in the way that they thought that the nation of Israel would be established all over again with a king, with a Davidic dynasty and banks full of money and armies full of weapons. But in the cosmic reversal that God intended. And these next sentences are as difficult as any sentences any preacher will ever utter. Let me say right now that the atonement is a great mystery. I do not understand it. You do not understand it. There is no preacher who has ever lived who has milked the coconut dry about the mystery of the atonement. What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins. But here's what you do know. You know that there is a sense of peace and forgiveness in your life, that you have a remarkable sense that you are one with God. And that has something to do with what a first century Jewish teacher from Galilee did when he was murdered by the powers and principalities, by the way, chiefly the religious authorities. Be very careful when religion and politics collide and meet and join each other. That is a lethal cocktail. It was back then. It is right now. You Baptists, do I hear an amen?
Amen.
We believe in the separation of the church and the state, and we must always believe. Right now, we're large and in charge. We're affluent, and we have our representatives in elected office. That hadn't been the case until a short time ago. We were persecuted up until a short time ago. Were you there? Yes, you were there. And so was I. Philippians, in Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, puts it beautifully. It's what I call the staircase of downward mobility. And God walks that staircase. God becoming human, but not just any human. A human who's a slave, but not just any slave. A slave who dies, but not just any death, but the worst form of death any human could ever die, then or now. Death by crucifixion. Nailed to a cross and paraded indeed before the whole town and exposed to the elements. And then this innocent one, the only innocent one, Albert Camus said he was so close to the kingdom, he said, I couldn't be a Christian because the entire faith is based on an injustice, the unjust death of the only innocent one who has ever lived. Death on a cross. That is why God has raised him to the highest place and has given him the name which is above every name. And it's so precious to hear our children say the name of Jesus. And at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says that God emptied God's self, poured all of the godness out of God. You're going to have to follow me for the next 2 or 3 minutes. This is so counterintuitive and so impossible for humans to get because we want to become God. We have no particle of understanding of what it means to empty ourselves. We want to fill ourselves. And that's the reason we project ourselves onto whatever model of leadership you have, a rock star, a professional athlete, a politician. But Paul says that God emptied God's self. And that's why when the deacon takes that pitcher and pours that wine out into the chalice, every single last drop, and I told my beloved friend Gene that the first person that I ever heard mention that that is the proper way to reenact the communion was John Mallory. And John said, Pastor, when you pour that wine out, please arrange the amount in the pitcher so that the congregation, all of us, Gene, can see every single last drop. Some theologians call this kenotic Christology. This is God who empties God's self of God and becomes human. and identifies with all of our suffering, all of our perversion, all of our criminality, all of our egotism, even to the point where God is so one with Jesus that Jesus experiences this absence of God. And he says in those classic Aramaic words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Because you and I feel that in the midst of all of our suffering, all of our rejection, all of our betrayal. Where is God? Where is God? Where is God? And unless Jesus experienced the absence of God, Jesus cannot die for me. And this is the paradoxical. It seems to me, I'm not exhausting the meaning, the profound cosmic meaning of this incredible event, but it seems to me that at least we touch the hem of the garment of this mystery when we understand that. If you've not read Elie Wiesel's incredible novel, Night, please do. In that story, a story of the Holocaust, of a maniacal leader, with the collusion of the church, by the way. Don't forget that. Hitler went to church every Sunday. Never forget that. Murdered 6 million Jews. They had brought the entire concentration camp out into the yard, and they had three hangings, two adult men and a little Jewish boy. And the adult men were of such a substantial weight that their necks snapped immediately. They were put immediately out of their suffering and they died instantly. But the little boy just writhed in pain at the end of that rope, minute after excruciating minute after excruciating minute, when all the concentration camp inmates were made to watch it and witness it. And there was a Jewish man muttering, an elderly Jewish man muttering under his breath, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? And Wiesel wrote, God is here. He is hanging on the gallows. This is what God has done in Christ. This is what I refer to as a cosmic hourglass. That all of the attributes of God get poured into this particular Jewish man who dies. And we cannot properly celebrate the resurrection next Sunday unless and until we are there when they crucified our Lord. Now let me tell you some things that I think this is not. I don't think this is any kind of hostage ransom, as you've heard preachers say. I don't think God pays the payment of Jesus to the devil so that humanity can be released. That'd be an immoral act. Nor do I believe God practices child sacrifice. That'd be an immoral act. I don't believe either of those things. Nor do I believe, as Paul does seem to intimate, that this is the fulfillment of some kind of legal justification. I don't believe that either. In Roman law, you had to have some kind of, somebody had to pay. And you had to have a squaring up of the ledger like your accountant so artfully does in a moral or legal way. I don't believe that. I don't think that's the mystery of the atonement. Nor do I believe in some sort of satisfaction theory like a pastor of the church, Anselm, some sort of moral satisfaction that there has to be, I don't know, that justice requires it. But I do believe in a relational reconciliation because I have to do something, my sisters and brothers, between my feeling, profound feeling of forgiveness, which alters my life,
and what Jesus did on the cross. I have to wrestle with that question. And I'm compelled, ordered to, this amazing love. So if two persons are in covenant with each other, you've experienced this, so think about your own experience of betrayal. Whether a business partnership or a friendship partnership or a marital partnership, and one of those partners betrays the other, and you bring both parties to me, and I say something like this to the offender, to the perpetrator, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. What kind of indignity have I suffered from that betrayal? What kind of price have I paid? I hadn't any sleepless nights because your business partner defrauded you. I hadn't been in anguish because your wife cheated on you. Your husband betrayed you. The only person who can issue that forgiveness is you. Because you have suffered all of those wounds. And this is why betrayal is the hardest experience that we have. And this is why God, in God's project of love, to fulfill the incarnation, had to become flesh and die. Paul gets it in his epistle to the Philippians. He's hitting the red hot center of this moral calculus. And then next Sunday, when God's love is so great, by the way, Jesus, the Gnostic, said that was just a form of God. That wasn't really Jesus in the flesh. That was some kind of, I don't know, some kind of hologram or something. If they had had the term, they would have used that. No, Jesus died. This text says he breathed his last breath. And then God raised him from the dead through the power of love. And until and unless we internalize some particle of this mystery, we don't understand how and why and for what purpose Jesus died for our sins. There's a reason why the church is going whole hog for Christian nationalism, because they think that God wants them to be large and in charge. God wants you to fail in this world so that you can rise in the world to come. Ernest Gordon was dean of the chapel at Princeton University. He was a POW in a Japanese concentration camp. Do y'all remember, any of y'all remember when Dr. Gordon spoke here years ago? We had him down. He wrote a book called Miracle on the River Kwai about his experience in the Japanese prisoner of war camp. He wrote about the conditions there and how his Scottish comrades turned on each other. He was in a Scottish military unit. He's a man from Scotland. They were in World War II in the Japanese theater, in the Pacific theater, and were taken prisoner. It's an incredible book. You can get it still on Amazon. In that book, he talked about the wretched conditions of the camp and how the prisoners stole food from each other and how they attacked each other and were really projected the violence of the conditions onto each other until the following event happened. One day they had worked all day long on a labor detail, and at the end of the day, when the implements were counted by the guard, he said one was missing. A shovel was missing. He lined up all the Scottish PO prisoners of war. And he demanded to know who hid that shovel, an implement to be used. No one stepped forward. Then in a frenzy of anger and rage, he raised his gun and he trained the sights on all those men and he began to shriek, "All die, all die, all die." And just as he was about to pull the trigger on the machine gun, one of Ernest Gordon's comrades stepped forward. The Japanese captor came over and with the butt of his rifle brought it down, crashing the skull of that soldier. And then again, and then again, and again, and again, until the man was dead. When they recounted the shovels, none were missing. The story doesn't end there. Dr. Gordon said the entire camp was transformed. And through that sacrifice, love entered that hellhole. And those prisoners went the extra mile, turned the other cheek, shared what little they had. And the place was turned into a community of Christ. And when Victory Day was achieved in the Pacific Theater, and the Allies came in wanting to kill all those Japanese guards on the spot, those men intervened and begged that their lives be spared. Greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is why we sing. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, God, let it be so. We're about to sing a hymn of discipleship in response, as is our custom in this church. It's an opportunity that we have to make public a decision that you have made in your heart. Perhaps this is the day when you would publicly announce and celebrate that while you don't understand it all, or while you don't understand much of it, you will give everything that you know of yourself to everything that you know of this Christ, which may not be much on either account. We invite you to come.